Now let's open our Bibles again together at the book of Daniel, chapter 8. I was mentioning last week that Daniel, the book of Daniel, divides into two halves, chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 to 12, more or less equal in length, but unequal in difficulty. And we are in the slightly more difficult section of the book of Daniel now as we turn to that second half, where there is so much that resembles the book of Revelation and the language of literature that we call the apocalypse, that is the revealing, the unveiling, the eye-opener that God gives us so often in such areas of Scripture as that into the future. I think it's important for us to recognize that just as the book of Revelation has so much to say to us about today's world and about our own life in today's world and how we are to think about the progress of history, so the book of Daniel has so much to say to us about precisely that. It does not just speak to us about the past and about the exile of God's people in Babylon when they sought to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, nor does it just speak to us about the future and about events that were still to come in Daniel's day and still to come even in our day. But it does speak to us primarily about our present day history. Now in the first half of Daniel, Daniel is an interpreter, as you will remember, of other people's dreams. This is how he became known in the land. In the second half of Daniel, he is a dreamer of his own dreams and a seer of visions. And within a period of 3 years, he had two dreams which were of particular significance. The first of them is in chapter 7, and we looked at that last week with the picture of beasts arising of all sorts of grotesque forms. And the second we turn to this morning in chapter 8, where in verse 1 you will notice in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. The beginning of chapter 7 is dated in the first year of King Belshazzar. So this is something like 3 years later that Daniel has this new vision after that which appeared to me at the first. Now let me tell you the simple manner in which I hope we may approach this vision of Daniel's this morning. I want to say something to you first of all about the vision itself. Secondly, about the interpretation of the vision, because it's given very clearly to Daniel and therefore to us from verse 15 onwards, and given by Gabriel, the angel. You know that angel who was particularly busy just before Christmas giving the interpretation of John the Baptist coming to his parents and the news of Jesus coming to Mary. Well, it's that same Gabriel who is seen here and gives the interpretation of the vision to Daniel. And then thirdly, I want to say something about the application of that to ourselves and particularly to this day. So the vision, the interpretation, and the application is the general structure in which I want to look at this chapter with you this morning. First, the vision. Daniel's vision, strange as it may seem to us, is not really very difficult to grasp. It is full of symbolism and hidden meaning, but the details of it are really fairly straightforward. First of all, he saw himself, although he was clearly in Babylon, but in the vision he saw himself in the city of Susa, which was about 150 miles away from Babylon and was to become one of the great cities of the empire, of the Persian Empire. And Daniel is there, as he tells us in verse 2, "In my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam." And there he began to see a vision which consisted mainly of two animals, clearly intended to be representatives of great military power. A ram and a goat. Now it's of great significance that if you know anything about regimental mascots, you will know that the commonest regimental mascots are a ram and a goat. So we are not talking about something that belongs to the ancient world, but this representative of military might is here in Daniel's vision. The first thing he saw was a ram with two horns, one of them longer than the other. And suddenly this ram starts to charge off to attack. You may notice that rams actually do that in real life as well as in visions. It attacked first to the west, then to the north, and finally to the south. And of all the animals, it seemed that none could withstand this ram in its forceful attacking of every direction, north, south, and west. And for a time, the ram reigned supreme. Verse 4 at the end says, there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. But suddenly another animal appeared on the scene, this time a he-goat, as the RSV describes it. That is a billy goat, I take it, as opposed to a nanny goat. This was a he-goat, and the he-goat appeared, an extraordinary animal with one large horn coming out of the center of his head, which goats commonly don't have. This is rather like a unicorn, that fabled figure of the animal with one horn. It was like that. And he in turn came charging out of the west and made straight for the ram and attacked it and broke both his horns and struck him to the ground, trampling all over him. And there was none, we read at the end of verse 7. Now here is a big turn up in the power stakes. There was no one who could rescue the ram from the power of the goat. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, and he became the one who reigned supreme. But at the height of his power, this central horn, and the horn always represents power and might and authority, this horn was broken off. Verse 8, in halfway through the verse, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now, from one of these four horns, are you still with me in the vision? The he-goat has lost its central horn. Four have come up in its place. And from one of these four, another horn begins to grow and appear. And it becomes more and more powerful. And is the concentration of this next part of the vision. All the concentration is now no longer on these four horns that appeared in the place of the one, but on the one horn that appears out of one of the four. And it becomes aggressive in three directions, particularly south and east, and toward what Daniel calls the glorious land in the RSV, or the beautiful land in the NIV. That is what we would probably call the Holy Land, signifying God's people. So in verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, and it got bigger and bigger in Daniel's vision. And the significant thing then was that the direction in which this aggression began, now you will notice the ram was aggressive military power in three different directions, and nobody could forbear it. And then the goat came, and it had aggressive power in these directions that it began to go on and killed the ram. Then there comes this horn out of one of the four that came on the goat's head, and it goes in all sorts of directions, exercising great aggressive power, but ultimately it begins to turn its aggression upwards. Not north or south or east, but upwards towards heaven, and against the Prince of Princes, and against God himself, and turns to cast down from heaven the starry skies. And there is something immediately sinister about this. Notice how The vision is described by Daniel in verse 10. It grew great, even to the host of seven, and some of the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars. It cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. It magnified itself even up to the prince of the host. And the continual burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Do you see the picture? Amongst God's people, true religion is being demolished and made impossible. There is an invasion of the holy places of God's people. And the host was given over to it, together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And truth was cast down to the ground. We would probably say the truth was dragged into the mud. Now that is the activity of this strange figure called the little horn of Daniel. There are all kinds of books written on the little horn of Daniel, but this is chiefly what it's significant for, that it turns its aggression against heaven, that it is an enemy of God and his people, and that it banishes true religion, or seeks to, and brings the truth down into the mire. Now you'll remember that, that's important. And Daniel heard one of the angelic beings asking another one, "How long will this dreadful attack on God's cause last?" And the answer came back to Daniel. In verse 14, he said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." That's the vision. You follow it? Vividly. Then the interpretation. From verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one of them the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, 'Make this man understand the vision.'" So here Gabriel, the angel, comes to Daniel to explain to him what is happening in his vision. And the explanation of the vision is this, and it's quite clear, there's no difficulty in understanding what the interpretation is, because the angel makes it clear. He identifies the ram and the goat, and they are two great military powers. One, the Persian Empire, or perhaps the Medo-Persian Empire, because it's the Medes and the Persians. Do you notice in verse 20, "As for the ram which you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The goat," verse 21, "the he-goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king." Now, what he is really saying is that what you see the ram do in your vision, the Persian Empire will do. And ultimately, it did stretch. The Persian Empire, like the ram, it's very significant, incidentally, to discover that in certain archaeological discoveries, there are carved figures of a ram representing the Persian power and kingdom. And the ram scattered in these different directions, and Gabriel tells Daniel that the Persian Empire will do this. And it did stretch far, far beyond modern Iran, which is, of course, its center, as far south as Egypt, as far west as modern Turkey, as far north, indeed, as Afghanistan. And in verse 4, you notice, he says, "I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was none who could rescue from his power." Now, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was the key figure in this conquest, and he appears, in fact, in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 45. Now, the he-goat, on the other hand, stands for Greece. Verse 21 makes that clear. "And the he-goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king." Probably means the kingdom of Greece, and the first horn is the first or greatest king. And there is no question that the greatest king Greece ever had, I must tell you with due modesty, was of course Alexander the Great. He in turn assaulted the empire of Persia, dethroned and almost destroyed them and became probably the most powerful leader and ruler, as you will know, in the ancient world. And again, it's very significant that if you go to Macedonia in northern Greece today, you will discover that the goat again is a symbol that is found there of Greek power. Now, Alexander the Great extended his kingdom in all directions, as far south as Egypt, where Alexandria in Egypt still bears his name, and his conquest even went as far as to India. The amazing thing was the speed with which he did it, and he was a very young man, just in his 20s, when he was involved in most of this conquest. But you notice in verse 5 that the vision that's given is this, that the he-goat came from the west. Now, Greece is to the west, you will notice, across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. The idea is of speed, of course. Very significant that many people have looked at this and said, now when we are interpreting Daniel for today, what is this? The answer, this is the American Air Force. Doesn't touch the ground, you see. And there it goes, swooping across the ancient world, coming out of the west. But of course, what he is simply talking about is the immense speed with which Alexander the Great went to his conquest. However, he also died of exhaustion and probably also of overindulgence. There is some question as to whether Alexander the Great was an alcoholic when he died, and he died at the early age of 32. Verse 8 tells us that the he-goat, when he was strong, that is at the height of his power was broken. When he died, he was succeeded by four generals, and his kingdom was broken up. Those of you who know Greek history will know that he was succeeded in Macedonia by Cassander, by Lysimachus in Thrace and Asia Minor, by Ptolemy in Egypt, and by a man called Seleucus in Syria. Now, it's on him, he is one of the four horns, and it's on him that the concentration rests, because the capital of Syria was Antioch. And out of Antioch there came a man, a little horn, coming out of this one horn, Seleucus. And out of Antioch there came a man who took his name from the capital city. And he was called Antiochus. And Antiochus became the figure later on than the immediate period of Daniel's history, who did almost exactly what is described here in Daniel 8. He overran the temple. He came and destroyed every evidence of the worship of God's people. He set up an altar to Jove in the holy place. Can you imagine it? The place where God's name was honored and where holiness marked the whole of that temple area. And he set up an altar to Jove, the pagan god, in this place. He splattered all over the place swine's flesh and broth, and did everything that he could to bring into utter degradation the worship of God's people. And he dragged the truth of God to the ground. He destroyed the Holy Scriptures. Now that's the man of whom primarily this little horn speaks. Antiochus Epiphanes, as he called himself. The illustrious Antiochus. Now he was the figure who tormented and persecuted God's people to an extraordinary degree. But the time came, as Daniel himself was brought to see, when he himself was destroyed, but not by human power. Now that's the interpretation then. Two kingdoms, two military powers. What's the application? Because that's the real issue. How are we to apply this message of Daniel, this strange historical revelation of what is going to happen in the history immediately following Daniel's lifetime? Because you'll remember that Daniel is in Babylon, and God's people are wondering, how on earth is God going to get us out of this place? They cried to God from Babylon, how long, O Lord, how long? And God was already setting in motion circumstances which would deliver his people out of Babylon. But how are we to apply this message to ourselves? Perhaps first of all we need to ask, what is the message? What is the abiding message of these verses that we've been reading this morning? I think that there are the very least four elements or strands in it. One, the first great strand in this message of Daniel is that God is the Lord of history. That's what God is saying to him in the vision. He is sovereign over all the developments of history. Everything that you read in the history books is not accident. It's not something that is divorced from the fact that God is on the throne of the universe. It is indeed the direct outcome of it. And that God is Lord and sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations. That's seen in the fact, you see, that these animals are in the end of the day the servants of God. I think there is a sense in which the fact that God gives this vision to Daniel in the form of a ram and a goat is itself significance, almost part of the divine humor, that these great, strutting, magnificent, power-mad figures are just a ram and a goat in the eyes of God. And the ultimate thing is that it is his hand who will ultimately deal with them. They are the servants of God. For example, this ram was a representative of the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the king who delivered the exiles from the dominion of Babylon was King Cyrus, the Persian king. And there's a very significant thing in Isaiah chapter 45 where God describes Cyrus as his anointed one. Cyrus, he says, my servant. Now Cyrus was this military powerful man who scourged those who were in his pathway. But do you see what God is saying? He is saying, he is my servant. And ultimately it was he who took Cyrus, as Isaiah 45 tells us, by his right hand. And God was employing him for a season for his own perfect purpose. Now, my dear friends, we need to grasp that. You see that God is able to use even pagan kings for his own purpose and glory. He is not just able to use believing Christian religious kings. He is able to use even the blackest powers for his own glory, because God is the sovereign Lord of history. And ultimately, you see, the testimony of this chapter is that the last word does not belong to the kingdoms of Persia or Greece. Alexander the Great and Cyrus of Persia fell and hit the dust with a fearful thump, but God's throne lasts forever. That's why he's revealed in chapter 7 as the Ancient of Days. It's not just that he's old or elderly. It is that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Kings and nations and powers and empires come and go and rise and fall, but God reigns eternally. Now that's what John is taken to see, you see, at a similar time of pressure. When Nero was the modern Antiochus in his day, and Nero was scourging the people of God and sending them to be burned to death or killed in the arena. And what does God do with John on Patmos? He opens his eyes and gives him an apocalypse. A revelation, an unveiling, and what does he see? Heaven opened, and there was a throne. Now that's the central message. And that's as true this morning, my dear friends, whoever ignores it or whoever acknowledges it, as it was in the day of Daniel. In verse 25 at the end, do you notice? Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. That's the first thing in the message then, that God is the Lord of history. The second element in the message is this, that evil is generally and universally present in the world because it is a fallen world and because men are fallen creatures. But periodically, evil goes on the rampage and reveals itself as naked rebellion against God, and history bears that out in all sorts of different ways. That's true at certain times in history. And it will be particularly true as all history draws to its close. One of the marks that we find in Scripture of the days as history is coming to its final conclusion is that evil will go on the rampage in a special sense and will reveal itself as rebellion against God. But the important thing is that the length of rope that evil men have is carefully measured by God. It's not decided by themselves. That's the point of chapter 8, verse 14. He said to me, when he was asked, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? When will this end, in other words? How long have they got? Now, it's very significant that it is God he is asking about this. How long have they got, Lord? How long will they go on? And he says, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are people who spend a lot of time wondering about the 2,300 evenings and mornings, wondering whether it's really 2,300 days or 1,650 days, because the evenings and the mornings represent half a day each. But the really important thing about it is that God has set the time. That's the significant thing. That God has decided on the terminus of this. That's a very important personal thing when you're going through pressure and trial and all the powers of hell are coming against you, to know that he will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. It's God who sets the limit. It's God who is going to decide the day of the final debacle of the world. Not China or Russia or any other power or America. It will be God. And I say to you, every evil power and every man who rises up against God and rebels against him, his day is fixed by God. And there is something immensely solemn here. The third great principle is that suffering is therefore part and parcel of the experience of God's people in this world. We are not insulated from it. Indeed, at certain times in history and towards the end of history especially, God's people will be the focus of the assault of evil. In Daniel's day it was Antiochus. In John's day it was Nero. It has been all kinds of other figures since that time. In the days of the Third Reich it was Adolf Hitler. And there is a sense in which they are all figures of the Antichrist, the man of sin, but they only foreshadow the real figure who at the end of the world will appear. Victory is therefore finally certain for God and his people. That's the fourth thing. Do you notice that amazing thing? Would that there were time to look at it more closely, but there is something very remarkable. You will remember in Luke's gospel when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And do you remember what Zechariah sings after Gabriel's been to him? He sings, as his lips are opened by the Holy Spirit, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Listen to this. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Here is the horn that really matters. The horn of salvation, who is Jesus. Now the victory ultimately belongs to him. Of that there is no question. The only question at issue is the time. How long, O Lord? Well, we are not very sure how long. But we do know that ultimately victory belongs to him. Now, as we close, let me say to you that it seems to me that there are three levels at which we need to apply this message. One is to Daniel's history, which we've done. The second is to world history, to see such figures arising and falling and to recognize that all secular power is temporary and fading. Secular history is, as I was saying last Sunday morning, the scaffolding behind which God is building his church, which gives the key to all history. One day the scaffolding will be taken away to reveal the true glory of what God is really about in the world. But we need to see all history. When we look at figures like Nero or Hitler or Stalin or some other vicious men of power and say, is he the little horn of Daniel? In one sense, the answer is yes. But in another sense, they are only the foreshadowings of that ultimate horror the world has not seen, the Antichrist himself. But we need to recognize that in the course of all of this, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. And we need to apply it to the end of all history and to recognize that here we have no continuing city. We are living in a world which one day God will come and visit in the person of his glorified Son and wind up its bankrupt affairs and hold his last assize and call all manner of men to judgment. But what effect should this have upon us? My last word is this. It should move us, I think, as Daniel was moved. He was exhausted and lay ill for several days. I don't suggest that you necessarily need to go home and do that this morning, but what I do say to you is that it should move us, this picture, move us about the living God and his sovereign control over history, about the effect of evil in the world, about God's purpose to bring his people through days of suffering to ultimate victory. But I'll tell you what it should do above all for us. It should motivate us, as Daniel was motivated, to be up and doing about the king's business. Verse 27. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision, but he said, I didn't stay seeking some more details about the vision. I got up and went about the king's business. My dear friends, there are many people who have misused the prophetic areas of Scripture and become prophetic dilettantes. Whereas the real purpose of God through such prophecy as this is that we might be up and about the king's business because the king is coming. And that would change our lives for many of us if we were to do that. Oh, may God help us that we may thus do. Let's sing together as we close our worship.